I was reading in the book, The Complete Husband by Lou Priolo, and he made this statement that I thought was helpful. He said, I can tell you without any fear of contradiction that the root cause of virtually all enduring marriage conflicts is selfishness. The love of self will ruin your marriage. It will create idols in the heart that cause conflict and disappointment and bitterness and hopelessness. And it's why we have said from the beginning that what we need in marriage is sanctification. What we need is conformity to the character of Christ. It's why we have begun the way that we have begun and the reason we'll finish the way that we will finish. Tonight, our goal is to really move towards the putting on aspect of the process of change. We've looked at the call to sanctification and the process of sanctification. Put off, renew your mind, and put on. Last time, this morning, we were looking at three important principles. Remove the log before the speck, that we're to be more concerned about our own sin than the sins of our spouse. We saw that we're to understand the source of sinful conflict, that we have logs not only in our eye, but ultimately in our heart that have to be removed. These internal pleasures, these lusts that wage war against our members, that must be identified and put off. And principle number three, they must be killed at the root. Kill sin at its root. We can't be distracted just by our circumstances or even the external manifestations of sin. We have to be concerned about the root cause in the heart. And when we win the battle there, it will flow downstream and we'll win the battle elsewhere. So this is not just behavior modification. It's not just changing our circumstances. It's real heart issues at the desire level being put off and put on. Now, tonight we begin with principle number four, which is walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Remember that we went through the process of change from Ephesians 4, and we learned that our battle can't end with simply trying to stop. Stop sinning. Stop thinking this way. We have to then go on to renew our minds with the Scripture and put on righteousness. Another way to express that is we need to walk or to live lives characterized by righteousness. And so I want us to complete this process now of removing the log and moving all the way to considering what we're to put on in place of the log and the sin in the heart. We can't give in to the temptation of simply identifying and confessing these pleasure of the hearts without then going on to replace them actively with righteousness. And so I want us to consider for a moment Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 5 when he says that we are to walk by the Spirit. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? You know, there's a lot of confusion in the Christian world today about the concept of walking by the Spirit. Many Christians take that phrase in a sort of mystical sense, as if what we mean is that God or the Spirit is almost like a spiritual metal detector. And he tells us as the beeps increase, we're to go this way, or we're to go this way, or we're to turn around and go this way, as if God is speaking to us in our minds and telling us which steps to take. That's not what Paul means at all when he uses the phrase to walk by the Spirit. He coins this phrase here in Galatians chapter 5, but before we get to the actual verse, I want you to consider the context of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, he's talking about justification by faith alone. And so throughout the entire book, he is comparing and contrasting life under the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant, and life under the New Covenant, in which we're living by the Spirit. And he says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." So he's continuing along this theme of justification by grace alone. And here in the first 15 verses of chapter 5, he's reminding us we're not saved by the Mosaic law. We're no longer even bound to the Mosaic law. But as we read in verse 13, there's freedom from the law. But not freedom to sin, but freedom to obey compelled by grace. The grace of Christ calls us and empowers us to obey in a way that's different from just trying to fulfill the commands of the law. We don't overcome the flesh, in other words, by going back to the law. We overcome the desires of the flesh by walking by the Spirit. That's what he's saying. This is what he's comparing and contrasting. And this has effects, he says, on our interpersonal relationships. He says that we're no longer to bite and devour one another. That's sinful conflict that he's speaking against. So if we're not to walk according to the flesh, then how do we walk? And that's what I want you to consider. Read with me Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, and we're going to read down through verse 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, I want you to think specifically about verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, in the first half of that statement, if we live by the Spirit, he's saying, "In not the law. We no longer live according to the law. We live by the Spirit, by grace. Now then, let us also walk by the Spirit." That is, walk in accordance with the Spirit. What does that mean, to walk by the Spirit? He's talking about how to win the battle of the flesh. We're going to have to walk according to the Spirit if we're going to win against these pleasures of the heart. That's where I'm going with. This is the key to defeating those pleasures of the heart that we talked about from James. Well, notice the comparison of the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 19 to 21, we have that list. I won't read through it all of it again, but he says the deeds of the flesh are evident, and then he lists this whole list of sins. And in fact, he says this is so serious that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if this characterizes your life, this list, you are not in Christ. And I would say to you even this night, I hope and assume that everyone's in Christ, but if you've not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the starting place. The hope of your marriage begins with the hope of your life, which is Christ and Christ alone. So it begins with repentance and faith in Christ. If that list, those deeds of the flesh, describe your life, then repentance and response to the gospel is where you must begin. But as I said, I'm hopeful and assuming that we're in Christ this evening, and therefore what we are looking at here, what it means to be led by the Spirit, is to live in accordance with the Spirit and therefore bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, in other words, if a person is in Christ and has the Spirit, then it has an undeniable effect on their life and on their heart to the point that they begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit who lives inside of them. That then leads to the profound statement, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Live in accordance with the Spirit as it relates to defeating the flesh. So here's what I'm getting at. What is it we're trying to put on? We're putting off the sin. We're renewing our mind with the Word of God. We've already established that. This is key to walking by the Spirit, is the Word. There's a connection to the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you and walking by the Spirit. And ultimately then what we're putting on is the fruit the Spirit produces. That's what we're putting on. So here's the whole process. Step one, identify the sinful pleasure of the heart. Step two, renew your mind with the Word of God. And step three, the Word of God then leads us to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. This is the whole process. To put on righteousness is to choose to trust and obey the Word of God rather than the lies of your flesh, and to put on the fruit of the Spirit. When you do that, you are walking by the Spirit. That's the idea. It's not a mystical thing that you're constantly trying to figure out. It's letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, putting on the fruit of the Spirit, and then that impacts all of your relationships and certainly your marriage. Now, think about this. Where does the battle for the heart take place? What is the arena in which your heart does battle? Ultimately, it's your mind. The battle of the heart takes place in the mind. That means if we're going to win the battle with sin and walk by the Spirit, it's going to have to affect us in the three key areas of our life. Starting with, the first is Spirit-saturated thoughts. We've got to have Spirit-saturated thoughts. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's a command. Dwell. Fill your mind with these things. I think often when we think about Philippians 4:8, we think about it in the realm of fighting for purity against sexual sin. Certainly, that's true. But really, Philippians 4:8 is a holistic pattern for our thought life in every arena. It's a description of how we are to think in all things. Listen, you cannot foster bitter, angry, and vengeful thoughts about your spouse and then expect to speak to your spouse with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, so on and so forth. If you are not walking by the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit between your ears, then you will not bear the fruit of the Spirit when it comes to your words and your actions. It begins by winning the battlefield with the mind. As I mentioned, in preparation for this message, I was reading back through Lou Priolo's book, The Complete Husband, which, guys, I highly recommend to you. It's a great book. And there's an illustration, an example he shares in that book of a certain counseling situation he was having with a couple. They were struggling with sinful conflict towards one another. And at some point in the meeting, the wife spouted off something at her husband with really bitter, angry, harsh words. And Lou responded and said, "Oh goodness, that was very harsh and not honoring to your husband. Would you please say it again to him and say it this way?" And he demonstrated for her, and he basically restated what she said, but with nice, kind words. And so the wife turns to her husband and she opens her mouth to try to say it again the way that Lou said it. But she opens her mouth and all that comes out is kind of a groaning sound, like she can't say it. She can't get herself to say it the way that he said it. And so after some awkward silence, she turned to Lou and admitted, "It's really hard for me to say the words the way you said them." And Lou said, "Would you like to know why?" And she said, "Yes, please tell me." And so Lou said, "What I asked you to say was quite gracious and humble. The reason you are so speechless is because there's not enough grace and humility in your heart for you to utter those words without choking on them." That's the truth. That's why you can't say it. You're losing the battle with the heart, which is fought in the mind, and until you win that battle so that your thought is saturated with the fruit of the Spirit in the mind, the mouth can't say those kinds of words. And this is the point that I'm trying to get across. To have a God-honoring marriage, you have to walk by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, starting with your thoughts. If you foster angry, proud, bitter thoughts about your spouse, or anyone else for that matter, and you let your mind run wild with those thoughts, don't be surprised when you find those bitter words coming out of your mouth. That's how the process works. So let me ask you, how do you think about your spouse? Evaluate your thought life. Do you most frequently dwell on the things that you like least about your spouse or the things you like the most? Do you more frequently dwell on what you'd like to change about your spouse or what you find that you'd like to emulate in your spouse? in your prayers, when you pray for your spouse, and I hope that you do, do you find yourself most often praying for God to change the things in them that displease you? Or do you find yourself spending time giving thanks for them? Here's another question. How do you think about yourself? Do you most often dwell on your successes and your strengths? Do you mentally compare yourselves with other people to see how you're better than others, either in your abilities or your character? Do you often dwell on how you are unfairly treated or overlooked and underappreciated? If that's how you think, then you are fostering pride and self-centeredness in your heart as you think that way. That kind of thinking is not lovely and true and noble and pure. And really what you're doing is you're maximizing your strengths while simultaneously maximizing the weaknesses of your spouse. And that's a deadly combination for your marital relationship. If you're serious about growth and holiness, and particularly in your marriage, then you've got to put on the fruit of the Spirit here at the thought level first. Choose proactively to maximize the strengths of your spouse in your mind. Dwell on the things that you find lovely in him or her. Give thanks to God for giving you this person as your spouse, confessing the before God the many great qualities that you see within them. And now you make a habit of dwelling in Philippians 4:8 type thoughts about your spouse, and that's going to help the fruit of the Spirit be born in the mind. So, Spirit-led thinking that's characterized by Philippians 4:8 squelches out those passions of the heart and replaces them with the fruit of the Spirit. Now we're walking by the Spirit in the mind. That then flows down to the second arena, which is Spirit-saturated words. Spirit-saturated thoughts lead to Spirit-saturated words. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So after you cultivate proactively Spirit-saturated thoughts about your wife, now you have to cultivate speech that is Spirit-saturated. Put on righteousness when it comes to not only what you say, but how you say it. Give thought. It says, according to the need of the moment. Think about the context in which you're speaking to your spouse. Speak words that will build them up in that context. Let me ask you, does the fruit of the Spirit characterize both your word choices and your vocal tone when you speak to your spouse? Is that true? Do your words take into account the context of the situation so that they're well chosen and crafted? Do you ever craft your words to your spouse in the sense of Ephesians 4:29? Do you think, what would be the most edifying way to say this? And so when we walk by the Spirit, we're going to think righteous thoughts, and then we're going to speak righteous words, and we're going to put a guardrail over our mouths so that we just don't allow words to pass that don't honor the Lord. If it doesn't honor the Lord, I'm not saying it. That's got to be the way we think, the way we live. And of course, that leads, you probably guessed, to the third arena, Spirit-saturated actions. And that's the right pathway, thoughts, words, actions. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Understand that as a Christian, all of life is ministry. All of life. Not just for pastors, missionaries, elders, deacons, all Christians, all of life is ministry to God and to others. That means your marriage is a ministry. You need to think about your marriage as ministry. It's an opportunity to love, serve, build up another believer in Christ. But sadly, how common is it for us to think about ministry as what happens outside the four walls of our home, but the inside of our home we see as sort of our private haven, a place of self-indulgence, a place of selfish pursuits, a place that's all about me. Out there is ministry, here is me time. No, biblically, your marriage is the most important ministry you have. In fact, the Scriptures make it clear in the qualifications for elders, pastors, deacons that if your home life isn't right, you don't have any business ministering at this level in the church. So we're to prioritize the ministry of marriage and how we love one another, serve one another. So let me ask you, are you putting on the fruit of the Spirit when it comes to your actions towards your spouse? Would you say, do you think your spouse would say that your life towards them is ministry? My husband, he ministers to me. My wife, she ministers to me. She cares for me, builds me up in Christ. So then removing the log of sin from our own eye involves this whole process of change. Identify what we need to put off. Renew our mind with the Word of God. And then that empowers us by the Spirit to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our thoughts, words, and actions. And that's how this works in sort of a cyclical pattern. So that's how we remove the log of sin from our eye. But how do we rightly then, once we've done that, help our spouse remove the speck of sin from their eye? Because remember, Matthew 7 didn't say, remove the log from your eye and then forget about the speck in your brother's eye. It says, first remove the log from your eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother remove the speck. So how do we do that? Well, let's move on then to our final principle, principle number 5. This is where we're going to camp out for a while. Foster marital oneness. Foster marital oneness. Now, most of the time when we think about a marriage series, this is the principle we think about the most. This is where we're tempted to start. But we're handling this one last because if we don't go through all of the principles that we've gone through over sanctification and how to relate to one another in a Matthew 7, James 4 type of way, then this is not going to work. It won't last. I want you to think about your marriage like a garden. I want you to think about what does it take to have a healthy garden. A garden is a lot of work. Anybody ever raised a garden? Is that the right verb? Okay. Cultivated a garden? You know, when you first plant a garden, but for me when I say garden, I mean my flower bed. That's the closest thing I've... So I'm thinking flower bed. When you first plant it, it's a thing of beauty, isn't it? Or every spring when you kind of touch it up and you put the mulch back out and pull all the weeds, it's a thing of beauty. All the rows are in perfect alignment if you're really growing crops. The dirt is free of weeds. It's full of fertilizer. Everything is set up for success for that garden to be exactly what you want it to be. That's often how we feel on our wedding day. The journey's just beginning. If you did premarital counseling, hopefully you did. You had some fertilizer put in the soil, you pulled some weeds, you put your rows in order, and now it feels like we're ready to run together, right? We're ready to do this thing. But if you want your garden to be healthy in a year, 5 years, 10 years, can you just leave it as it was when you set it up the first time? You can't. You've got to diligently care for that garden. And what you'll find with an actual garden and your marriage is it's much easier to do a little bit of work every day than it is to wait long periods of time to work on the garden. I find that with my own flower bed, if I just pull weeds when I go into the house each day for work and just look at, oh, there's a couple, I pull them and go in, it doesn't take much work at all to keep it weed-free. But if I do it twice a year or once a year, it almost feels like you've got to dig it out and start over because it's so full of weeds. The same thing's true when it comes to your marriage. Proactively foster oneness in your marriage and work on it as a regular pattern of life. And so we're going to talk about how do you do that? How do you foster oneness? How do you sort of cultivate the garden of your marriage? We're going to look at a few different commitments. Commitment number one, commit to biblical communication. Commit to biblical communication. Biblical communication is essential to fostering oneness in your relationship. Without it, you're not going to be able to help your spouse remove the speck from their eye. And when we think about communication, we really need to think about it in two primary aspects. We're talking about quantity and quality. Quantity and quality. So let's talk first of all about quantity. Often, couples lose the sense of intimacy in their marriage, not because they have necessarily poor communication. They just don't have enough communication. They have very little communication. My wife and I realized early on in our marriage that conflict would arise between us often simply because we had failed to communicate our individual plans ahead of time, especially on the weekends. Weekends were the times that we, if we were going to have conflict, it was probably going to be on a weekend, because I began to perceive a pattern. What would happen is, from Monday to Friday, both of us would be planning in our mind what we wanted the weekend to look like. But we failed to tell each other what we were planning. So you wake up on Saturday and you have a week of plans built up, but they're different and they conflict. Now we're in conflict. I thought we were going to do chores. You thought we were going to go out, or vice versa. We were going to have a rest day. We were going to have a work day. We were going to see your parents. We were going to be by ourselves, whatever it is. But just simply by not talking about things, we ended up getting into needless conflict. If we had just had some conversations along the way and expressed what we both thought Saturday should look like, we would have avoided the conflict altogether. So with that in mind, I'm going to take us to First Opinions now. This is First Opinions chapter 1, okay? And so we've looked at a lot of scripture. What I'm about to tell you, admittedly, are things that we have done in our own marriage and things that we have helped others do that have help them. But this is not chapter and verse. They're built off of principles of what we've studied, but I hope they're helpful to you. So when it comes to communication, I'm going to encourage you to think about it in three categories. Three categories of communication. Number one is daily communication. And I'm going to recommend that every day you have at least, at a minimum, 15 minutes of uninterrupted, undistracted communication. I mean, no phones, no social media, no TV, one day when you have kids, no kids, 15 minutes face-to-face, just you and me, okay? The goal of that 15 minutes every day, and it can be longer than 15 minutes, we're talking about the minimums here, the goal of that is not to work through conflict, it is just to connect with each other, care for each other, enjoy each other, talk about the highlights and the lowlights of the day, touch base about anything pertinent coming up the next day, pray together, and you're done. But make sure that you're having that on a daily basis. Now, the second form of communication, we'll say, was weekly communication. And what we've found in our own marriage, this was birthed out of realizing, hey, if we talked a little bit more, we wouldn't have conflict about scheduling things. We began to have what we called them Monday meetings, because they used to be off on Mondays, and that's when we always did it. But now we call them connect meetings. Connect meeting is 45 to 60 minutes of intentional time set aside, again, without phones, without TV, without distraction. And what I'm going to encourage you to do are several things. In fact, in your booklet, I put a sample of a connect meeting, I think. Didn't I, Joshua? And so you can kind of see some of the things I suggest. But this is going to be a time to go over your calendar. And I would say look at least a month out. So that's going to help you stay on the same page. It's a time to give thanks with each other about anything the Lord's doing in your life and in your marriage. It's a time to talk more deeply about personal struggles or marital struggles. And a commitment that we made to each other years ago that has helped us a ton is we agreed that when we came to a Connect meeting, we would both come with our hearts prepared to humbly give and or receive loving feedback, we'll call it, about things that need to change, about areas we need to work on in our marriage. It was an open door for communication about anything that was bothering my wife or bothering me. Because what happens often, guys, is depending on your personality, I mean, none of us really like conflict. If you do like conflict, talk to me afterwards, that there's probably a problem with it. We don't really like conflict, so we sort of stuff things inside until they boil up to a point that they come out in a way that's not helpful, that's actually sinful. We found that if we just had an open door policy that at our Connect meeting, there was a free policy, a chance to bring something up and nobody was going to take offense at that, it really helped us keep short accounts, to talk through things quickly before they became big things. And so I recommend that to you as well. And you can follow that little sample in your booklet. You can add to it, take away from it, but that's sort of something we've done for a long time. It's helped us. Now, the third kind of communication I'm going to recommend is annual communication. Again, this is first opinions, but it helps a lot. Get away together. And once you have kids, get away without the kids, just the two of you. Just leave them with the grandparents or a trusted friend. The point of this is to get away from the normal stresses and busyness of life, and really spend some extended time talking and just enjoying each other. This is a good time to make like long-term plans. You know, our 5-year plan, our 10-year plan. Is there, you know, when you think about your kids someday, what are some things we really want to make sure we do with our kids while they live in our house? We need to save money for that. What do we need to do? It's a time to dream. It's a time to enjoy just being married and re-engaging with each other and having some fun, praying together, spending some time. It doesn't have to be extravagant or expensive. It just needs to be a time away. It can even be a staycation. When you have kids, you'll see that staycation can be kind of nice. The kids go somewhere to grandma's and we just stay home. That's fine. I'm not telling you to break the budget, but annually have time apart where you take off time from work, apart from your normal life, and reconnect together. If you do those three things, I promise you it will help you. And as I said, you can add to them, but they've helped us a lot. So that is quantity. Now we're going to talk about aspect number two, quality. And I'm going to recommend a resource to you. I think Joshua's given or going to give to you communication and conflict resolution, right? It's in your packet. And I am shamelessly stealing from that book. I'm just walk through some of the principles and you can read his explanations for them. But a couple of important principles for good communication and conflict resolution. Again, these are from Stuart Scott. Number one, you must want to please God more than anything else. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Understand that we don't get to choose the way we communicate. What I mean is, as believers, we are bought with a price. We are not our own. And that even goes down to the way we talk to our spouse. And so we have to run everything through the lens of, does this please God before I say it? Number two, you must be humble. You must be humble. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So when we communicate with pride in our hearts, we don't really care about mutual communication. We just care about being heard. We just want to win. We're not really wanting to listen. We just want to win whatever the argument may be. Humility, then, is essential to bearing the fruit of the Spirit when it comes to speech. Number three, you must be aware that you're accountable to God for everything you communicate. Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Now, I want you to picture with me for a moment. How would you talk to your spouse if Pastor Tom was sitting there listening to your conversation? How would that affect the way you work through a conflict? Now, understand, Pastor Tom would be the first to tell you he's a sinner saved by grace. He's just a regular man that we love and respect, but he's a man. Our actual situation is much more serious than having Pastor Tom sit in the room, because we serve a holy, omnipresent God. The God of the universe is with you when you talk to your spouse. And we need to live that way with a recognition that God is always with us and we are accountable to God for what we say. When you think of that, it will affect how you say what you say and the words you choose. Number four, you must know how to listen. You want to have good conflict resolution and good communication? You have to learn to listen. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. You know, so much of our miscommunication with other people is just traced back to a prideful refusal to really listen. What actually happens is, while our spouse is talking, we're formulating our response to what they're saying in real time. The problem is, while we're formulating our response, we're not actually listening to what they're saying. So if they are saying, let's say, 5 sentences, but after sentence one, I stop listening and I begin working on my response, I don't actually know what they said in the other 4 sentences. So then I go to respond but I'm actually not responding to what they said because I didn't listen to what they said. And then they begin to formulate their response to what I'm saying without listening to me, and now we're just miscommunicating. This is why we go round and round. If we would just humble ourselves and listen without formulating a response until I am sure that I know exactly what you mean and what you're trying to communicate, now let me formulate my response. Just that simple extra step will save us from so much needless miscommunication and sinful conflict. Listen. Learn to listen. Number five, you must know that communication includes more than just words. James 4:17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You and I both know full well that our body language speaks much louder than our words. If you're talking to someone, and in your opinion, their words and their body language contradict one another, which one are you more likely to believe? Their body language. So why don't we keep that in mind when we talk to our spouse? That good eye contact and my body language and being engaged, all of that communicates as much, if not more, than my words. And so cultivate oneness with your spouse by listening and speaking with your whole body. Listening to your spouse is not typing a text message out while they talk to you. Put the phone down, make eye contact, and have a real conversation. Show your spouse, I'm more interested in you and what you have to say than what anybody else has to say to me in this moment. Just that little thing can go a long way to have real conversation. Number six, you must be willing to put forth the effort and spend the time it takes to communicate. Romans 12:10-12 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, talking about things of substance is often hard work. And not always, but in most cases, it's harder for men than women. Often the last thing that a man wants to do after a long day of work is sit down and have an in-depth conversation. We're looking for the nearest off-ramp for our brains. We're ready for a break, ready for some downtime. But men, that simply isn't an option if we view our marriage as a ministry. If marriage is a ministry, then we're walking in that door ready and prepared, even if we're tired, to be a minister to our wife, which often means something as simple as sitting down and being willing to engage meaningfully in a conversation. We have to do the work that it takes to talk. Now, that brings us to a second commitment to foster oneness. Commitment number two is commit to biblical conflict resolution. So now I'm going to talk to you about how to rightly remove the speck from your brother's eye. And I want you to think, there's several bullet points here, and I know I'm rapidly moving through this, but hopefully you'll be able to take it in and you can think on it more later. But there are several things to think about before you even start the confrontation. Seven of them to be exact. First of all, remove the log in your own eye before you initiate the confrontation. You can't forget the first step of Matthew 7. Don't even try to confront your spouse unless you've done real work to remove the log from your own eye. Assuming that that is done, now, number two, ask yourself, is the issue over a matter of sin or preference? Is this actually a sin issue that I'm addressing in my spouse, or do we just have different preferences? That's going to help you understand the context of what you're going to talk about. Number three, ask yourself, is this action a pattern or a single occurrence? Was this just a one-time occurrence? My wife, my husband had a bad moment. They're a sinner like me, and they did something that's totally out of character for them. Or is this now, it's been happening for weeks and for months, and I really need to address it? Number four, ask, can I cover this with grace? Ask yourself, can I just forgive without even having a conversation and say, you know what, that's especially if this is a single occurrence, can I just say, you know what, I've sinned against my wife. Certainly I've sinned against Christ. I don't even need it. We don't need to make a bigger deal out of this than it needs to be. And just move on. Can I do that? If you can't, we go to number five. Commit to assume the best of the person's character and motives. Don't assume that you know why your spouse did what they did. You don't know their heart, and you don't know their motives. And typically, what our brains are really good at doing in our flesh is our spouse says something or does something, and we go down this rabbit trail of, well, I know why she did that, because really she really feels this way about me, and that's because it goes back to this thing that happened 5 years ago. And we build this whole case off of one statement. And what we're doing is we're assuming false motives. You don't know that. You don't know why they did what they did or why they said what they said. So don't assume the worst. Assume that there's a legitimate explanation for why they did what they did. Number 6, remember that your knowledge is limited. You don't know everything. Just like, think back to the illustration that I gave last message about the man had a hard day at work and they got in a fight over the steak. Neither of them knew the truth of what all had gone on in either of their days that day. You don't know what's gone on to lead to this point. And so ask some questions, gain some clarity, gain some information. And 7, pray and ask the Lord's help. This is all before you ever say anything to your spouse about the particular issue you want to address. Now, with that in mind, we're going to go to the process of confrontation. We're assuming we've done all 7 steps. And now, the first step moving forward is to set the conversation up for edification and unity. Back to Ephesians 4:29, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. That's the goal. That's what we want to do when we bring up anything, but especially confrontation. So pick a time and a place that both of you are rested and calm and actually have time to discuss something. Don't drop a bomb on your spouse as you're walking out the door for work. You don't have time to talk through that. That's not the time to bring up the thing that's really been bothering you. And we can be really guilty of this, because something frustrating will happen and they'll do that thing again that you've been wanting to talk to them about but haven't brought it up, but you're frustrated about something else and you're like, and by the way, would you stop doing, and it's not the time. You're not in the place. Your heart's not ready. You haven't done the work. They're not in the right place. So choose a time in which both of you can actually have a productive, God-honoring conversation. 2, begin with genuine love and affirmation. I'm not going to do it tonight, but go read the introduction to Paul's letters. Particularly, even think of 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth was a mess. And they were doing all kinds of things wrong. And they were actually pretty rude and mean to Paul himself. And yet, Paul begins 1 Corinthians by commending them for the things that he can commend them for. He begins with loving words of things that he really appreciates about them. And I'm going to encourage us to do the same thing. Jesus does the same thing in the letters to the churches in Revelation. He begins with things that he commends in them and then says, but I have this against you. Practice the same thing. Set the conversation up for success by telling your spouse the things that you love about them and that your desire is to have a God-honoring, loving conversation. 3, attack the problem and not the person. Don't discuss this as if you're enemies or opponents on opposite sides of the field, but rather you're a team and you're both attacking a problem together, not each other. It makes a big difference when you approach it that way. We're going to come to it with the assumption we together are going to work this out. We're going to come to the other side of this, and I'm not coming at you. We're coming together to the problem. 4, avoid hyperbole, dishonesty, and other forms of inflammatory speech. So refrain from saying things like, you always, or you never. Don't lie and say everything's fine when you know it's not fine. We often do this because we want the conversation to stop because it's getting uncomfortable, or we see that it's not going our way, and so we use it as a cop-out. I'm fine. Let's just forget about it. Let's just move on. No, we're not. It's not resolved yet. Let's work it through until we have resolved it. Don't bring up any other hot-button topics to distract from the issue at hand. It's another thing that we can do to get sidetracked. Be careful. Now let's talk about it if you're on the receiving end. So your spouse has come to you. Hopefully they've tried to set the conversation up in the ways we've just described. How do you respond to being confronted? Well, first of all, don't interrupt the other person. Be humble enough to let them speak. Show that you love them and you want to hear them out. If something concerns them, it concerns you. Listen with your mind and your body. This is what we talked about earlier. Making sure you truly are focused. Put the phone down. Turn the TV off. Ask questions to ensure you accurately understand the concern. This goes back to not formulating your response while they're talking. Something that has helped us and that I've seen help other couples is particularly if you're talking about something that's pretty touchy and that could turn into a sinful conflict, the greater the likelihood of that, the more I would admonish you to actually repeat back to your spouse, not sarcastically, but honestly, like, okay, babe, I think if I hear you right, you're saying da 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 da. Is that right? Not quite. Tell me again. No, okay, so you're saying, and when they say, yes, that's what I'm saying. Okay, now let me give you my response. And that just shows a care, like, I'm working with you on this. I want to hear you. I want to get to we're going to get through this. That simple thing can go a long way. Ask questions, make sure you really understand. Remember also that humility asks what is true about this critique. Pride seeks to self-defend, blame shift, minimize, and poke holes in the other person's argument. This is something that Pastor Tom instilled in me regularly that's helped me so much. He said, when someone brings a criticism to you, the first thing you need to ask yourself is what is true about what they're saying. Our flesh wants to say, nah, you're blowing that out of proportion, or yeah, that happened, but you're not taking into account these other five things I did. That's pride. Humility begins with what is true. And let me address that first before I cut down the rest of the argument. Sure. Remember that humility asks what is true about this critique. Pride seeks to self-defend, blame shift, minimize, and poke holes in the person's argument. So crucial for us to make those to distinguish between those two things. Number five, ask for forgiveness for any sin that's been revealed, and then commit to make genuine efforts to change. Ask for forgiveness and commit to make genuine efforts to change. Guys, if you handle conflict like this, both in how you bring conflict and how you receive criticism, I'm telling you, it's going to make all the difference in the world if you'll practice these things, because it's humble. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You're bearing the fruit of the Spirit in how you're treating each other, and it sets up the conversation to be successful. Now, that brings us to commitment number three. This is the last of the commitments. Commitment number three is commit to biblical companionship. Commit to biblical companionship. From the beginning, one of the reasons God gave us marriage was companionship. This is what it means when God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper for him. I'm going to make a companion for him. And so we have to be careful then to pursue that companionship. And so I'm going to give you one more list here. Hang with me. But just this list is eight things long, okay? Number one, prioritize quality time together. Do little things. Go on walks. Go on dates. Watch a movie. Go to a coffee shop. Take a trip. Again, we're not talking about money. We're just talking about time. Spend time together. Number two, prioritize prayer for and with one another. Prioritize prayer for and with. So regularly pray for your spouse in your private prayer time, and regularly pray with your spouse as a pattern of life. You know, it takes humility to pray together. A lot of couples struggle to pray, and it's because of pride, the fear of man, embarrassment, whatever it may be. Praying together is so helpful to our marriage. Number three, read and discuss God's Word together. You don't have to be on a rigid schedule. You don't have to be a theologian to be a husband, but you should both be Christians who love God's Word, and it should be a normal thing to talk about God's Word. Talk about the sermon from Sunday. Talk about whatever book you're reading. Talk about what you read that morning in the Scriptures, but involve each other in your spiritual lives. Number four, maximize shared interests. Maximize shared interests. What I mean is, don't maximize hobbies that force you to be apart. Don't spend all of your every evening on the driving range trying to perfect your, you know, your drive. Don't spend all your time with the girls, all your time with the guys. Choose hobbies. I'm not saying you can't have any hobbies that you do by yourself, but as a rule, choose things that draw you together, that build up that companionship instead of the things that pull you apart. Number five, proactively learn to selflessly love one another. Proactively learn to selflessly love one another. I'm struck by passages like Titus 2. Titus 2, 3, and 4, listen to this. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train, listen to that word, train the young women to love their husbands and children. Isn't that an interesting thing to have to train them? Train them in how to love their husbands and children. What? Isn't love just this ooey-gooey thing that just flows out of us? You mean we got to be trained to love each other? That's what I mean by proactively learn to selflessly love each other. It's going to take effort to learn to love each other in the biblical sense of the term. What makes your spouse feel most cared for and loved? Is it a handwritten note? Is it doing house projects? Is it washing the dishes? What brings your spouse comfort when they're down? Is it a hug? Is it a night out? Is it a romantic night at home? How do you find these things out? Guys, how do you find this out? You should talk to your wife. A lot of times we're like, man, I got to go read a book about it. No, you don't. Talk to your wife. Just ask. Hey, how can I love you better? What do you like in this situation, that situation? Just talk and then remember what she says and vice versa. Number six, determine to enjoy one another. Determine to enjoy one another. I love Ecclesiastes 9:9. This is one of my memory verses I come back to often. It says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. Why does Solomon command us to enjoy life with our wife? It's because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's full of vanity. That key word in Ecclesiastes, it's like the word for smoke. It's just things don't go right. They don't go the way we plan. Tires go flat. Money grows short. Health gives way. And if you focus all of your attention on vanity and the things that aren't going right, you will struggle to enjoy your life and you will struggle to enjoy your wife or your husband. Solomon says, enjoy your spouse as they are, as the world is, with all of its foibles and all the things that don't go right. Choose, I am going to enjoy life, even in a fallen world, because life is a gift from a good God, and it can be enjoyed even in the state that life is in. Number seven, prioritize the physical relationship in marriage. Prioritize the physical relationship in marriage. Don't defile or forsake the marriage bed. Don't defile it and don't forsake it. Tonight, for sake of time, I'm not going to go deeply into this particular topic, but it is an important topic. And I did a three-part seminar just on intimacy for married couples at our church. It's on our website. Just look for intimacy seminar if you'd like to listen to that. It's 3 hours of just talking through what the Scripture says about intimacy. I encourage you to take a listen to that. And then number eight, arrange your life according to your biblical priorities. Arrange your life according to your biblical priorities. That is God, marriage, children, others. It's always good to sit down and every so often just analyze, how have I spent my time, energy, and money over the past month? How have I spent my resources? And do those analytics show that I have the right priorities? Am I prioritizing with my resources the things that God says I should be prioritizing? Am I living according to God's design? All of those things are going to help you pursue companionship and oneness together. So as we close and sort of wrap all three of these messages together, just three quick applications. One, is the glory of God the goal of your marriage? Honestly, not should it be, is it? Is the glory of God the goal of your marriage? Do you care more about honoring God than anything else? Number two, is the fruit of the Spirit on display in your marriage? In the way that you think, in the way that you speak, in the way that you act. Listen, don't buy into the lie that the sweetness of your marriage has to dwindle with age. It does not. Don't buy into the lie that we're all destined to be the old bickering couple on the sitcom that we all see. Remember, the old couple is always mad at each other. They're always yelling at each other. They can't stand each other. That is not true for believers. If we're both in Christ and we love God and we love one another in a biblical way, our marriage can and should grow sweeter with each passing year and not the other way around. So don't believe the world's lie that your marriage is destined to get worse with time. Number three, is the pursuit of oneness a priority in your marriage? Is the pursuit of oneness a priority in your marriage? I want you to think about it holistically, relationally, spiritually, physically. In what ways are you being proactive? How's your communication? How are you resolving conflict? How is your relationship as it relates to intimacy? All of these things. Don't waste the precious gift that you have. Think about this as we close. There's only one person on the planet that the Bible says that you are one flesh with. Only one. Don't waste it. Don't waste the precious gift that marriage is. If your marriage isn't where it should be, do something about it. Do something. Begin to ask for help. Begin to practice the things that the Scriptures say that we've gone over this week, but don't settle for a marriage that's less than what God intends. Not a perfect marriage, but a godly marriage, because if you have Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you can have a God-honoring marriage. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is both theologically deep and yet also immensely practical and gets into the daily activities of our lives, even our private thought lives. God, we pray that you would help us, as we know we're feeble. We know we're powerless in and of ourselves to pursue these things. We need your help. But we thank you, as we learned in the first lesson in Philippians 2, you do give the help, both to will and to work. You're at work in us to grow us. Would you sanctify us? Would you sanctify us in marriage? And I pray, God, that we would honor you in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.